1 John chapter 2. The last time that we were together in 1 John 2, we looked at verses 15 through 17. And I had prepared a message to finish this chapter. But all week, this week, I just felt the prompting of the Spirit to return back to that same section that we looked at last time and look at it again. 1 John 2, verses 15 through 17. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lusts thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. When we looked at this passage last time, we saw that for every Christian, for everyone who has been made supernaturally to know and see the way that God sees, when we look at the world around us, we should see without any doubt evidence of the hands of a powerful creator and ruler. When we look at creation, we see that creation gives evidence that there is one who is stronger, one who is more able, one who is worthy of notice, and more than notice, one who is worthy of praise and awe. What is man in comparison to the heavens? What is man, David says, when I look at the heavens, the work of thy fingers, what is man? What am I that you would be mindful of me? Who am I that you would say that I am more sophisticated than the stars and gravity? That in some way, in really intelligent ways, I am more capable of showing forth the glory of God than the waves that come crashing in the oceans. What is man? As we look at the world around us, Christians should say, glory be to the Most High. Glory be to the Creator. Glory be to the sovereign ruler of the universe. But in another sense, when Christians look out at the world around us, we should also recognize something else. That though the world gives great evidence of master, ruler, and creator, it also gives great evidence of great corruption. If you cannot look out on the world and see that there's a great problem, the problem's not just around us, but the problem permeates even our own selves, right? Because our first thought in the morning, when we get into the car, and we drive down the road, your first thought probably is not, wow, what evidence of a great designer, because you've seen the same thing over and over again, right? In fact, it's probably more likely that we don't notice the designer at all when we walk out the door in the morning. And that's evidence of a great problem. So in another sense, the world around us, the world that we live in, is evidence of great corruption. And what John tells us, that the world, not speaking of creation, but speaking of created mankind and even the unseen spiritual world, that we live in, we are surrounded by a system that is organized by the prince of darkness, that it stands opposed to the great creator, that stands opposed to the one who is a potter, who has power over the clay. And this system stands opposed to him, seeking to dethrone him, seeking to usurp his glory and steal your notice, steal your affections, steal your love for him, dampen it so that the glory of the glorious one might not be seen, and instead, he who was created might have the glory. Isn't that backwards? And yet that makes sense to Satan. That's his whole design, that's his whole purpose, to usurp your affections that he might have the glory. And in a smaller sense, that makes sense to you and I as well. The whole problem with mankind as it stands opposed to God is that instead of being thankful, Romans 1 said, and honoring him as the creator, man was not thankful, asked for more, desired to serve the flesh rather than to serve God, desired to serve the creature more than the creator, and made an exchange, for the glory of God. Instead, we chose the glory of corruptible man and four-footed beast. And so man began to worship the creature more than the creator. Now God in his great salvation has rescued us as Christians, as his elect, and made us to know and to love and to see true glory and to desire to love and to serve and honor the one who is truly honorable. Thank God for the great rescue that is ours through Jesus Christ. So John would tell us to not love this world. Don't love this corrupt system that would seek to steal the glory from God and bring it to ourselves. Don't love the world, he says, because the love for the world is not compatible with love for the Father. You can't love both at the same time. You can't have it both ways. We can't have it both ways. You can only love God or you love the world. You love that which is opposed to God. They cannot be joined together because they stand as ultimate enemies. God deserves all honor, all glory, all love as our creator, as our redeemer. You can't have it both ways. Don't love the world because love for the world is not compatible with love for God. And God has loved us in a greater way than the world can ever love us. Satan's words to us have always been lies. They've never been truth. He has never given us anything that has not caused curses. That does not cause pain, but all pain and all bitterness and all loneliness and all confusion has always come from the love for the world or the voice of the leader of this world, right? Ask Eve, ask Adam, ask them as they stand over the death of their son, Abel. Did Satan give you what he promised? Is the knowledge of good and evil sweet? No, it wasn't, was it? The knowledge of good and evil was bitter. What stark knowledge they had to see Cain, their own son, slay his own brother. That's the knowledge of good and evil. That's the promise of the world, right? So don't love the world because the love for the world is not compatible with the love for the Father. Secondly, he says, don't love the world because it doesn't, because the love for the world does not come from the Father. We want to know the Father's ways. We want to take our headship from the Father. And he tells us of the things that are in the world. The things that are in the world are not just things. You can't just get a list of things and say, this is worldly and everything else is not. But instead, the things of the world are really attitudes that come from our own hearts. Right? They arise from our own thinking, their own desires. So the things of the world that we are not to love are, to put it the way we put it last time, the things that we don't have that we want too much. And the things that we do have that we glory in. The treasures, the pleasures, and the boasting. This is love for the world. And then finally he says, don't love the world because the world is temporary. The world is even now passing away. Even that which promises great pleasure, that which promises great treasure, is taken away. It's been said, maybe it's a trite saying, but it's true. I have never seen a hearse with a hitch pulling a U-Haul, right? It's true. It passes away. It's gone. It's here for a moment, and it's gone. So don't love that which won't last. Don't love that which will die. Don't love that which has been proven over and over and over again to perish. Don't love that which will corrupt, because it's temporary. But he that does the will of God gets what? Lives forever. Invest in that which has everlasting returns. Right? Invest in that which lasts, which lives, which abides forever. And so that's 1 John 2:15 through 17. That's the message. But this message must provoke many questions, and here's one question that this message must provoke. This is not the first time you have heard, or 3 weeks ago was not the first time you heard 1 John 2:15 through 17 and said, that makes sense. I'll never love the world again. Right? This has been a constant message to you through all your Christian life. So the question that arises in my mind is if the love of Jesus Christ is so wonderful, let me ask you a question. Has Jesus Christ ever failed you? Has Jesus Christ ever let you down? If the love of Jesus Christ is so wonderful, if God's promises are so satisfying, if eternity is truly ours by grace and by his promise, from a God who cannot lie, then why in the world am I so attracted to the world? Why do I grow cold? Why is consistency and walking according to God's ways so hard? Why can I set my Bible aside for weeks and weeks on end? Why do I come under conviction in the services knowing that I have given my affections to things that are not of God? Why am I so attracted to the world when I also love Jesus? I don't believe I'm asking this question in a vacuum or just as sort of an interesting exercise. I believe this is a question that we all ask ourselves at times, right? It makes so much sense. Of course you can't love the world and love God. They're enemies. Of course I want to listen to the Father. He gives treasures that don't corrupt. Of course, I want that which is lasting, not that which burns up. So why am I, as a believer, why am I, as a born-again child of God, why am I so attracted to the world? Why? Now, there are some practical answers to that, aren't there? There's some habits. But deeper than just on the surface. In other words, habits. If you don't read your Bible, you're going to go cold, right? If you don't spend time in prayer, you're not going to know God's will. If you don't ask God, he'll take you down the path, but it's going to be a diverted path, put it that way, right? There's some habitual, practical answers to this question. If you eat ice cream all day, you're going to get diabetes, right? But there's something deeper than that. It's at the level of belief. It's at the level of attitude that really, I believe, gets to the answer to this question. So I want to turn with you to Galatians 5 and just try to think today together as to why. Why is it that we are so easily have our attention and our affections diverted to this worldly system when we also truly love the Lord and truly have been saved by His grace, been made to know and to love Jesus? Why then are we so easily moved aside? You see, we need to understand truth. It's what we believe, what we believe that drives our behavior, right? What you believe drives your behavior. Now, truth is single, truth is unmoving, truth is eternal, and truth has been revealed to us through the Spirit, and now we can understand truth because we have the Word of God, which He uses to fellowship His truth to us, or to give His truth to us. So truth is single. Truth is not changed. But we change, right? Our minds change, our minds forget, our minds get slack, and so it's easy for us to believe different things at different times. We want to come to a place where we are not easily tossed aside by every wind that's a breath of doctrine or teaching. So you're constantly being bombarded both internally and externally by some thought. We want to, as children of the light, walk in truth. And so today, I want us to just to think again about truth regarding who we are and what state we are in as believers in Jesus Christ. So we turn to Galatians 5. Before we get to Galatians 5, I want you to understand sort of the foundation of Galatians. What is Galatians about? Galatians is written by Paul to the churches of Galatia, and it is a book or a letter that stands out for Paul's vigorous, emotional, fiery defense of the true gospel. Paul is maybe even angry as he writes this letter. He's certainly fiery. In fact, he would say in the first chapter, if anybody preaches something different than what I am telling you, let him be accursed. Now, why is Paul so fired up? Why is he so vigorous? Why is he so blunt? And here's the reason he's so blunt. Is because anything other than the gospel of Jesus Christ is not good news. There's only one good news. And that one good news is salvation by Jesus Christ, liberty through Jesus Christ, redemption through Christ and Christ alone. That's the only good news. There is no other good news. Everything else is the whispers of Satan that would take you away from the salvation and the freedom and the liberty that's found in Jesus Christ. That's what Paul is saying. Paul is angry because Paul loves. Paul is fiery because Paul loves. Paul loves you. Paul loves God's people.
So he uses a series of arguments to prove that salvation comes through Jesus and through Jesus alone. It really all sort of ties to the story of Abraham. Now, Paul is writing to those who are Jews by the flesh. They were natural Jews. They had come to believe and know Jesus through grace. And the gospel that they were being taught by some false teachers is that there must be something more than, something additional to Jesus for salvation. So Paul goes back to the whole story of Abraham, the father of the faithful, right? The father of the people. And he remembers God's promise. Because all the Jewish hope through all the centuries came down to God's promise to Abraham and to his seed, right? God's promise was, Abraham, through your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. You're going to receive this good land, but in more than that, you're going to receive great blessings through promise. Now, the Jews had also been given, through Moses, the law of God, right? God's laws. You obey my laws, you shall be blessed. You do not obey my laws, you shall be cursed. This is my law. This is what I expect for you to live by. I expect you to obey my laws. The law was given 430 years after God's promise to Abraham. So Paul comes down to these people today, and he says, where does the blessing of God come from? Does it come through the law? In other words, does the blessing of God, the inheritance of God, come through something that we do in our flesh? Obedience, complying to God's commands. And Paul said, no. Cursed is the man that must keep the law. Because we've all come far short of the law, right? We cannot obey the law. But Christ has redeemed us. Christ alone, right? Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. What was the curse of the law? The curse of the law was that God's standard is perfect and we are imperfect. That we are rebellious, that we're transgressors, that we come into this world guilty. We are guilty before we're ever born because we come through Adam and he transgressed God's law. So cursed is everyone that believes he must do the works of the law to receive the promise of God, to receive the inheritance of God. But Christ has redeemed us from the curse because Christ is that seed of Abraham who would bring blessings to the children of Abraham. And so, Paul's great argument is that we receive the blessing of God through the promise of God and not through keeping the law. That's good news. God, who cannot lie, promised before the world began to bless a people, to give them an inheritance. That inheritance is impossible. It doesn't belong to us outside of the gift of Jesus Christ for us to be our representation, to receive the curse of the law upon his own body, that we might receive the blessing. So it's Christ and Christ alone through whom we receive the blessing of God. It comes through promise. And Paul goes on to argue this. He says, listen, here's another example. Here's another story of this. Through whom did the blessing come? To Abraham. Remember, he had two sons. One was Ishmael. Ishmael was born from Hagar. Ishmael was his son after the flesh. What does that mean? Ishmael came through Abraham's attempts to receive the blessing that God had promised. Ishmael came through Abraham's ingenuity, Abraham's sense of managing his life, Abraham's sense of grabbing what God had promised. But Ishmael was not God's plan. Ishmael was a deed of the flesh. But what about Isaac? How did Isaac come? When Abraham and Sarah were old in years and well past the time of bearing children, God caused Sarah to conceive and to bear a son. And his name was Isaac. And he was the child of promise. He was the impossible child. He was a child to the one who was dead in Abraham and to the one who was dead in Sarah. He was the impossible child. God gave them Isaac because God had promised to give them a son through whom the blessings of God would come. So Isaac was a child of promise. So he says, in the very same way, we are the true children of Abraham. We are the ones who received the blessing of God. How? By something we've done? By something that we are? By our great achievement? What is he striking a chord against? He's striking the whip against the idea of pride and human ability and just standing in our own shoes. He's striking a blow against the idea of just pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. Be a man, be a woman, be tough, and you will achieve. He said it will not happen. It will not happen. The only way to receive the blessing of God is through the promise of God, the promise that is received, brought to us through faith, which is a gift of God. So that the children of Abraham are the children of those who believe in Jesus, not because they decided to believe in Jesus. No, they were dead in their sins, but because God gave them the gift to believe in him. So if you want to mark those who are the children of Abraham, you want to mark them through the promise, you look for those who believe and know and trust in Jesus Christ. And are following him. That's the gospel. That's the good news. It's not ours by merit. It's not ours by works or who we are. It's through grace. And so Paul then comes to chapter 5. And here's what he says. This will begin to answer our question, why do we become cold? Why are we attracted to the world when we also love Jesus? So Paul would say, as a result of what God has done for us, listen to verse 1. I'm going to read verses 1 through 9. Stand fast, therefore, because what God has brought us through Christ, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if ye be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he is a debtor to do the whole law. Christ is become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, ye are fallen from grace. For we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love. Ye did run well. Who did hinder you that ye should not obey the truth? This persuasion cometh not of him that calleth you. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. So the audience Paul's speaking to, verse 7, ye did run well, but something has hindered you. Why am I so attracted to the world when I love Jesus? Ye did run well, but something has hindered you. He's speaking to us, isn't he? So what does he say to us at first? Stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. Isn't that interesting language? When you think of liberty, maybe this is the effect of pop culture, but honestly, the first thing that comes to my mind when I think liberty, I think of some 60s flower child, right? Just living life according to the whims of whatever comes to mind in the moment. When you think of liberty, your first thought is not stand in one place, is it? It's the opposite of that. But that's exactly what Paul says. Stand fast. Set your feet in real deep. Digging down. Stand fast in one place. It's not liberty, is it? But it is. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. We said that we begin to go off, we begin to lose our place through attitude, through a misunderstanding or a wrong belief. This is the first place where we tend to get the wrong belief. Praise God for the truth of once saved, always saved. We believe that because the Bible teaches it, right? Those who have been regenerated by the Holy Spirit are held in the hand of the Father and held in the hand of the Son and held by the grace and the power of the Holy Spirit, and they shall never perish, neither shall anything pluck us out of the Father's hand. Praise God for that is true. But here's a problem with that. Not with that. There's a problem with your belief of that and my belief of that. The problem is that we begin to think, well, if he has made us free and there is no jeopardy and there's no problems, then I can do whatever it is that I want to do. The problem is that if a misunderstanding of this will breed a careless lifestyle. Let me tell you something, brothers and sisters. Where does our freedom come from? Where does it come from? It comes from Jesus Christ alone. What does freedom look like? What does liberty look like? It does not look like doing whatever it is that my flesh wants to do. In fact, it's the opposite of that, right? 1 John 2 again. Love not the world or the things that are in the world. The things that are in the world are the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pleasures, the treasures that my heart seeks after that are opposed to God. What does that look like? It looks like bondage. For what Christ has bought for you is not freedom to live according to your flesh. That's not freedom. Thank the Lord, he bought something much more special, much more precious, much more meaningful than that. Your desires will get you in bondage. Your desires, living for your desires, will entangle you in bondage. But Christ has purchased true freedom. So what is that true freedom? What does it look like? It looks like living and walking and being fellowshipped by the Lord of glory. It's 1 John. Remember? John says, I am writing to you. For what purpose? I am writing to you that your joy might be full. Let me ask those of you who are entangled in bondage. And by the way, this bondage can be anything, anyone, the attitudes. Let me ask you, how's your joy meter doing? How's your joy meter? Is it working for you? I don't say that sarcastically. That's a good question. It's not, is it? Jesus says, I have written to you that your joy might be full. So true liberty, true freedom comes from Christ. It comes from a fellowship in them. Here's another question to ask you. Perhaps, a lot of times, people get off because, listen to me, young people especially, because Jesus' salvation, Scripture, just becomes sort of a principle, a thing, instead of a person. Listen, Jesus, the Son of God, in the flesh, lives. He lives. He's alive. He's a person. He fellowships you. You're walking with a person,
not alone, but with a person. So perhaps your relationship with Christ has become just a thing instead of a relationship. So, one more point. Christ is the true liberator. True freedom comes through Christ. Freedom from bondage comes through Christ and through faith. Christ is a person, not a principle. But here's one more thing. Listen to this. This should be an alert to us. I'm afraid we don't really believe this, but it's true. Let me say it. It is possible for a Christian to become entangled in bondage. That should be a red alert to all of us to walk with Christ every day. I'm not going to turn there right now, but Romans 6 is a great passage for that. Romans 6 tells us that you will become slaves. You will become slaves. You will become servants to whatever it is you sow to. You will. Now, Christians will not become entangled in the same way that unbelievers will. They won't. Christians will be vexed by the Holy Spirit. They will be driven to repentance. They will not remain in their rebelliousness. But Christians become entangled in bondage. That's you. It's me. Today. Whatever degree of knowledge we have, whatever degree of maturity that we have, we can become entangled in bondage. He says, don't be entangled again with the yoke, this heavy yoke of bondage. You see, we are living in a dynamic situation. Do you believe that? It's static in one way. We are born again, or we're on a journey towards heaven. We will live with Christ, but in another very real, our salvation is secure, but in a very real way, we are living in a dynamic situation. We are living in a real time, in a real world. With real decisions and real movements and real consequences, right? So what we give ourselves to matters. Now, let's move a little bit deeper into this thinking. This is the first verse. Paul then begins to discuss circumcision. Now, this is not immediately meaningful to us, is it? This is a choice people make today. It has a deeper meaning here, doesn't it? Circumcision, what did that mean to them? Two things. Circumcision meant, because it was a command of God, that the males in Israel be circumcised. So to them, circumcision meant that they, as a people, as a family, as a nation, they belonged to God, right? They were set apart to God. That's the first thing, a vertical dimension. And had a horizontal dimension. Because they were circumcised and the other people groups were not circumcised, what did it do also? It not only set them apart to God, but it differentiated them from others, right? So Paul comes here and he says, guess what? Circumcision doesn't get you anywhere. In fact, if you are looking to your circumcision, Christ has become of no effect unto you. Christ doesn't help you any if you're looking to that. In fact, he says, you are fallen from grace. What does he mean by that? In Christ, you're standing depending upon grace and grace alone. And grace is poured out in Christ in plentiful measures so that we stand secure in grace. But if you're standing over here in your circumcision, then you are fallen from grace. So what in the world does this have to do with our question we started with today? If I love Jesus, why am I so easily attracted to the world? What does that have to do with our question? And the answer is it has everything to do with our question. Remember what John says the love for the world looks like? It looks like the pride of life. The pride of life boasting in that which we have. Well, I don't do that. What is our circumcision. I don't mean the real circumcision that is of faith and the Holy Spirit's work. But what is it today to us? Here's what it looks like. What do you think differentiates you from anybody? I mean, you're walking through the store and you see the person with two teeth and they haven't washed their hair in weeks and they're talking so stupid and they're paying with their food stamps and they're getting steaks and you're buying rice with your hard-earned money. What differentiates you from that person? And the common answer is, I'm a better person than them. I'm smarter. I'm more responsible. I'm more intelligent. I'm more civilized. But we don't have to go that far down the food chain, do we? Let a thought balloon pop up into our heads right now, and we look out at one another, and all of a sudden, it's a little embarrassing, isn't it? You see, what Paul is saying here is that we are so tempted in our flesh to look to something in our flesh, in who I am, that sets me apart not only to God, but let me say this. We don't tend to think in terms of I'm good enough for God. The way we get there is I'm better than you, right? So if I compare myself to others, what I'm doing in effect is, God, I'm more worthy. We kind of get there to the side door, right? And what Paul is saying there is, if that is a part of our mindset, if we are depending on our flesh in any way, we may have run well, but something is hindering us now, and what it is the pride of our life, the pride of life. Now, brothers and sisters, this has practical daily effects. When I think I am something, I will not look to the Lord for grace. I will not look to the Lord for salvation. I will not look to the Lord for help. I will not say, God, I am nothing before you. I am that man with two teeth. No better. Now you go, come on. That's ridiculous. Of course you're better than that man with two teeth. Brothers and sisters, let me tell you the words of God, who he repeats over and over and over again. God is no respecter of persons. He's not. The best dressed of us, God has seen us when we stink. God has seen us when we're dying and decaying. God saw us as he was forming us in the belly of our mothers. God knows us, and he's not impressed with any of us for who we are. He's not a respecter of persons. Peter would say, listen, do not trust in yourselves, because God is no respecter of persons. But what God is impressed with, he said in the next verse, is that corrupting gold and silver, but with the precious blood of Christ. That's what God is impressed with. So let me ask you, are you running to Christ daily for wisdom, daily for grace, daily for strength? Are you confessing are we confessing our sense of worth to him? You see, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. So how do we fall in love with the world? When we are too impressed with ourselves. That's exactly right. When I am dependent on myself, when I'm strong in my own mind, that's when I begin to fall prey to the temptations of this world. I don't mean drunkenness. I don't mean fornication. I just mean being apart from Jesus. Not walking in fellowship with him. When I think I am something, a prideful person is a careless person. Let's do what Paul says in verse 9. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. Just a little bit of pride leavens the whole lump. Well, I'm quickly running out of time, just about out of time. But let me just say this. I would encourage you to read this whole chapter. Two more things that he says I think are very key to us. Verse 13, for brethren, ye have been called into liberty, freedom. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. Here's another place that we begin to draw away from God. When we see our liberty, the liberty that we have not purchased, that Christ purchased for us, and we take that liberty and we go, good, now I have freedom to really pursue what I want. What's the whole problem to start with? Love for self, right? Love for self. Love for self is, listen, loving ourselves will get us in trouble every single time. Thinking about my own needs. So what's the answer to that? Christ purchased our liberty through love. So let me then love and serve one another. Here's another barometer for you. How's your serving meter? What does it look like? Not even your actions, your thoughts. How much are you looking after your own things, and how much are you looking out for the things of others? Young people, it comes natural, we all have it. But the attitudes of young people, because you are served so much by your parents, the attitudes of young people oftentimes is that you live to be served. Laundry being done is a divine right. That supper being provided is a divine right. That entertainment on the weekend is a divine right. It's not. It's not. Somebody had to serve you for you to have that. They're serving you in the name of Jesus Christ. And God has called you to live the exact same life if you are living in true freedom. If you're not, you're in bondage. I don't mean to pick on you guys, but that's the tendency of youth. Finally, he would say this, verse 16. Walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Ultimately, how do we resist the love of the world? We walk in the Spirit. What does that mean? It just means that we live. The word walk is key to that, right? So walk is what you do to get from point A to point B, right? Walk is just the routine. Walk is the path. Walk is the moment to moment. It's the little moments that matter. It is. The daily little moments where we are either walking, seeking to be directed by the Spirit of God, or we're walking according to the desires of the flesh. Now, this passage goes on to tell us how we can tell if we are walking according to the flesh or the Spirit. Let me just read these to you. Here's the works of the flesh. Here's how you know you're walking according to the flesh: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, murders, drunkenness, revelings. Here's the fruit of the flesh. Here's the fruit of living after your desires. Nobody wakes up in the morning and says, I am going to find somebody to hate today. I'm going to find somebody to tear apart with my mouth today. I'm going to become bitter. Nobody says, I'm going to be the drunkard. Nobody says, I'm going to be the adulterer. Nobody says, I'm going to be the one who sits in the corner and envies everybody. Nobody says that. But what people do say every day is what do I want? And how will I get it? And who's in my way? And what makes me happy? And what pleases me? And what makes me significant? We ask those questions all day long, don't we? And they run after them. And this is not the root. This is just the fruit of people who pursue their own desires. And they're ruled by them. But those who are ruled by the Spirit, here's the fruit you can see. Love, joy, peace. What a beautiful list. Long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness. That means you're not considering yourself. Temperance, you're controlled. Against such, there is no law against these. For they come from the Spirit of God. Well, this is too big for this time, but let me just ask you this. Well, how do we get there? How do you walk every day according to the Spirit? I would encourage you to read Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3. In very short summary form, here's what it says. It says, sing. Doesn't it? Be filled, be led, be filled with the Spirit. Sing. In other words, live a worshipful life. It says, give thanks. It says, submit yourselves to one another. Be submissive. Have a submissive spirit. You're not seeking your own. And then it begins to walk into all the areas of life. It talks to wives. Talks to husbands. Talks to young people. Talks to bosses. Talks to servants. Talks to all of us. And says, there's a way that God has in every area of your life. If you're a young person today, God's will for you is to honor your parents. Not when you're 15, but not 18. God's will for you, if you're 46, is to honor your parents. God's will for you, if you're a wife, is to love your husband and to submit to him as he walks in the Lord. God's will for you as a servant is to be obedient to your master, doing service unto him as unto the Lord. God's will for all of us, Colossians 3:17, whatever you do, do it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, because this way, to all of us, how is it? We understand the why now, but the how. How is it that we continue to fall prey to what we know is plain teaching? How is it? It's not just what we believe, but it's what we're thinking in the moment. And Satan's greatest avenue in this modern time is to just get you to not think. And how does he do that? He entertains you to numbness. Every one of us, listen, we as a people are being entertained into numbness. We are comatose because we don't think. Why do we not think? When we think, we believe the right things. Why do we not think? Because there's no room to think. Because we are putting so much stuff into our ears and our eyes and our constantly. There is no other space to think. Now remember, this walk in the Spirit is a daily, moment by moment walk. The last meter for you to analyze yourself is, what am I filling my time with? You say driving. Well, what are you doing while you're driving? You say relaxing. Well, what are you doing while you're relaxing? Now, I'm not trying to put some kind of a stricture on us to where, you know, we are continually never, you know, relaxed. I'm not saying that. What I am saying is this, is Satan knows what he's doing. And we're pretty easy prey. You cannot put trash in your ears continually and not start thinking rebelliously. You just can't do it. The people that say that this is a sort of a side, this is bonus. The people that say that these violent video games have no effect on these shootings they're walking in the darkness of this world, right?
The people who say that what I listen to has no effect upon what I think, are you're either insane or you just stopped thinking. You have. The people that say that the television shows that we watch have no effect upon American attitudes about homosexuality are you're out of your mind. You're out of your mind. You've stopped thinking. So, brothers and sisters, if we live in the Spirit, let's walk in the Spirit. May God bless you is my prayer.
Thank you for listening to this message. Our prayer is that you've been blessed by the messages and the daily devotional blog on sermon audio from Ripley Primitive Baptist Church. We would love the opportunity to be of greater service to you and your walk with Christ. In other words, we would like to get to know you better. Do you have need of counsel, of a home church, or can we just pray for you? Please feel free to contact us by phone at 662-837-8590 or visit our website at www.ripleypbc.com.